This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments might be required for concentration on what we're about to do. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to gather here and to continue our continuing research within the process and procedure of executing your perfect plan. Our mission is to arrive at experiential sanctification by learning the details of daily living from your word. And we're grateful for the Jewish people who have given us a phenomenal example of testing under pressure. May we learn from them so that we do not have a prolonged experience within the Hornada. Therefore, our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we continue that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Just a brief review of where we are, because we have broken away a little bit from our ongoing study in order to amplify a particular aspect of it. We were noting in paragraph N the FTXs, which test the soul for the content of either gratitude or venom. And the FTXs are those experiences that were noted by the Jews on their 40-year journey in the Sinai Peninsula. And each of those tests were designed for spiritual growth, to challenge their thought processes, to win for them within their souls an attitude of gratitude. But for the first generation, it turned out to always be venom. Then we noted, because of that particular sad fact, paragraph O, the mechanics of soul rebellion. And within that, we studied Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3, and noted the machinations of the enslaved soul. How does one actually inventory his own soul in order to determine where he stands before God? Whether or not there is gratitude there, or whether there is the presence of venom. And in order to amplify that personal soul analysis, we have been under paragraph P, noting the mirror of the soul. We had an introduction to that study, and in the second paragraph, we noted the mirror metaphor found in James 1, verses 19 through 25. In the third paragraph, the principles from the mirror metaphor in James 1, 23 through 25. We're in now paragraph 4, principles from the mirror metaphor of 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. And we did note a brief corrected translation of those two verses, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror, namely the Scripture, to produce a reflection, namely that of the indwelling Shekinah glory, the glory of our Lord, we are being transfigured into that same image from the source of glory, Christ who indwells us, to the attainment of glory, experiential sanctification. This from the source of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Maximum knowledge of the Word of God means that a maximum amount of the believer's thinking is a replication of the doctrinal thinking of Jesus Christ. This is the manner by which the believer reflects the glory of the indwelling Shekinah outwardly to the devil's world. When this believer consults the mirror of the Word, he is able to see reflected there a part of the reflected glory of the Lord. And from that reflection, he is able to make an objective analysis of his own thought processes and make any necessary adjustments. And from this increasing inventory of ideas, there emerges the efficient function of one's Christian service. At that point, we are taking time out to examine what is legitimate Christian service. There's a great deal of misunderstanding about this, because it is used to spiritually bludgeon people into working around the church with the notion that that particular performance around the church, or as they're followed by the clipboard committee, contributes in some fashion to their salvation, to the maintenance of their salvation, and to temporal and eternal rewards. And we have noted that this is certainly not the case, that Christian service is only a small part of the Christian way of life, and we have noted several of the areas that include the notion of Christian service. First of all, we examine the royal priesthood and its function in worship, five categories. We've noted royal ambassadorship and how we represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world. We are aliens who live in a foreign country. Our nationality is the polytuma of the heavenly community. We represent Christ as His ambassador in an alien environment. And to do that properly is a part of our Christian service. Thirdly, there is invisible historical impact. When we acquire pivot status, then we have the privilege of maintaining our client nation for yet another generation in history. There is, fourthly, the observance of the laws of divine establishment, which shows that we're able to contribute in that fashion. We respect the sanctity of marriage and family. We support the nation and its freedoms by word and deed. We serve our fellow man by certain functions such as being involved in law enforcement, military commitment, or even holding political office. This obviously is a part of one's Christian service. It's left to the individual how that particular area might be manifested. But we all obey and submit to the laws of divine establishment as a part of our Christian service. And finally, number five, the execution of one's spiritual gift. This is definitely a part of our Christian service because identification of one's gift enables him to function very efficiently in one particular area in and around the church or as a representative of the church. And so we have been analyzing the spiritual gifts in three categories. The first is communicative, second administrative, and third congregational. The communicative gifts are the pastor-teacher. There's only one assigned per congregation, although there may be candidates within the congregation who have the gift and are in the process of developing that gift. By the same token, there's also the evangelist. He may recognize his gift and under the ministry of a pastor in a local church develops that gift to the point to where he can then move out on his own and function in that endeavor. The administrative gift is the gift of administrative leadership. And we noted that in detail on this past Tuesday evening. We also were able to move into Category 3, congregational gifts, gifts that are spread throughout the congregation and function there. Before time caught us on Thursday, we had noted the gift of service and had made a little progress in the gift of helps. This evening, I need to review the few points that we made on the gift of helps before we had to stop. First of all, the spiritual gift of helps is identified in 1 Corinthians 12:28 under the word antilenxis, which means to render assistance or to help someone. It involves those who have the gift and are led to offer assistance to those who are disabled in some way. It would involve attention and care for the sick, the handicapped, the helpless, the grief-stricken. Often a pastor is judged by whether or not he visits such individuals in their time of stress. A pastor may selectively decide to do this from time to time, but it is not his job and certainly not his spiritual gift. His gift demands studying and teaching so that he might effectively prepare every member of the congregation to face the exigencies of life with doctrine in their own souls. There is an obvious place, however, for helping those who are sick, injured, handicapped, grief-stricken, or otherwise overwhelmed by the events of life. We resume now with point six. Recognizing that testings of the Hornada exist and are debilitating, the Holy Spirit assigns the gift of helps to a number of believers in each congregation. recognizing that testings in the Hornada exist and are debilitating, the Holy Spirit assigns the gift of helps to a number of believers in each congregation. These people are led because of their gift and the filling of the Holy Spirit to assist those who are in particular status of need. And this might include only a helping hand or a kind word. But a person with a gift of helps is motivated to do this. 7. This spiritual gift may function on behalf of the believer as well as the unbeliever. The application is left up to the one who has the gift and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is obvious that this gift, therefore, can function inside and outside the local church. The primary area of function is obviously within inside the church in order to assist those who have particular needs there. But it does not restrict this individual from paying attention to those needs that might occur outside the church and might even involve the unbeliever. It is a marvelous way to present to them the superiority of the Christian way of life and have the opportunity, if the opportunity permits itself, to present the gospel to that individual. They can see Christianity function on their behalf, and they can hear the source of the grace that they receive by the repeating of the gospel to them in the midst of their particular circumstance. So this spiritual gift may function on behalf of the believer as well as the unbeliever. Its application is left up to the one who has the gift and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Point 8. The major difference between the gift of service, which we noted Tuesday, and the gift of helps, which we're noting now, is that the former functions only inside the local church, while the latter can function both inside and outside the local church. I guess you might call this the Good Samaritan gift. You're familiar with that story that our Lord related in the Gospels. Point 9. This, then, is a very important gift in the local church, and many have it. It has the ability to discern legitimate need. It has the motivation to administer appropriate assistance where needed. And it has the discernment to recognize when a person is simply involved in approbation lust, power lust, or hypocrisy. I'll repeat all of those and then we'll analyze it a little. It's a very important gift in the local church. Many have it. There's one gift of pastor-teacher in a local congregation that's functional. There may be others who have the gift, but it's non-functional. There may be several who have the gift of evangelism, but they're involved in preparation. Several meaning two or three in a large congregation. But when it comes to these other gifts, you have administrative leadership. There are few in the church who have that gift in order to perform as deacons. But then the others form the committees that get things done. And then there are functions that occur, as we've just described, under the gift of helps that involve quite a number of people who don't necessarily function on a committee. And all of these function under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these congregational gifts are spread throughout the entire congregation and are very, very necessary and are very important. Now, this particular gift has the ability to discern legitimate need. Now, it's not hard to figure out that there's a legitimate need when someone loses, through death, an individual very close to them, like a spouse or a child or a parent. There's a very definite need there. It is hurtful when you're a member of a congregation and you're all on the same page theologically and you're growing in grace together and you're all hoping to reach the same objective together, or at least eventually, and to have a very traumatic experience occur in your own life, and no one seemed to care. And all it requires is a phone call or a note of sympathy. I'm giving the example when you lose a loved one. There are other examples that are very, very obvious that we could use as examples, but I'll let that one sit. The others, though, have to do, we could pull this one out of the thin air, have to do with legitimate economic problems. A person with the gift of helps is able to see that there is a need, and to go there and maybe provide things that are necessary for the moment, like food, for example. I know that in the South, all the ladies, whether they have the gift of helps or not, feel obligated to function as if they do. And whenever someone dies, they feel it is their obligation, whether they have the gift or not, to bake a cake, bake a pie, cook peas and potatoes and cornbread and whatever, and take it over to the bereaved family's home for them to eat, so no one has to worry about preparing a meal. Everybody under the sun in that family converges on the home. They come from miles around, from states, countries. They come from everywhere. They converge on that home, and all of this pressure, turmoil, pain, mental anguish is there in the loss of the loved one, and preparing food is the last thing they need to be doing. So converging on that home, all of these ladies bringing all of this food that could feed an army. So that's the gift of helps among some who function in that fashion. So this gift has the ability to determine legitimate need. It has the motivation to administer appropriate assistance where needed. And this is very important. It has the discernment to recognize when a person is simply involved in approbation lust, power lust, or hypocrisy. The gift of helps can't be fooled, not under the power of the Spirit. Some people stay sick so people will pay attention to them. Some people go to the hospital so the pastor will visit and give them special attention, or that the deacons will call on them. And you scoff, but you haven't been in mainline churches. And it happens. And one of the ways that cliques can form is by people who have power lust, and they manipulate those around them by some kind of chronic problem that they have. I've been involved in a certain clique that was managed by a person who had a chronic, ongoing physical problem. And that was one of the ways in which she manipulated people. Of course, all of this boils down to hypocrisy, and the person with the gift of helps is not long fooled by it. Point 10. This is a very important gift in the life of a local church, since it is the means by which the hand of Christian charity is extended to those in need on behalf of the entire congregation. This is a very important gift in the life of a local church, since it is the means by which the hand of Christian charity is extended to those in need on behalf of the entire congregation. Now, this next one is a bear. The third, or C, in our study of the congregational gifts is the gift of showing mercy. Now, I could probably poll the congregation and say, give me your idea on what you think the gift of showing mercy is and how it functions. I would say we'd come up with as many different ideas as we have people in the congregation. And I don't know if we'd arrive at the right answer either. I'm going to give it a go. There's just not a lot of information in the Scripture regarding the gift of showing mercy. Not a lot. But there's enough to piece together what's involved here. And because the gift of showing mercy amplifies many of the principles that we're seeing in our ongoing study of the Jewish Horonata, we're going to take the time to analyze this gift and pull out of it what it really means. And we're going to find out that it is a reflection of how God manages individuals in His perfect plan. And the person with this gift is able to utilize those particular attributes in a human way of function in order to administer to the needs of others. So let's get cracking on this one. It'll take several hours to complete. The gift of showing mercy, point one. This gift is mentioned in Romans 12:8 by the word eleo. Let me get my pump primed here. I better go to another pump. E-L-E-E-O, L-E-E-O, and is translated showing mercy. That's Romans 12:8, point two. In order to get a grasp of the function of this gift, we need to first of all take a look at God's expression of mercy. How does God express His mercy toward the human race? Point three. We will select for our central passages Romans 9:15 and Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Romans 9:15 reads this way. And he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I show mercy, I will have compassion on whomever I show compassion. That, by the way, that is a quote of Exodus 33:19. I have been gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I've had mercy on whom I will have mercy. Well, that cleared it all up, didn't it? We got that one nailed. We can move on to the next one. Guess not, point four. The background for the Exodus passage is Operation Golden Calf. See, we have Paul in Romans 9:15 quoting Exodus 33:19. Now, what's the context for that quote? Now, the quote comes from Yahweh, Elohim. He says to Moses, I have been gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I have had mercy on whom I will have mercy. Well, the background for that quote is Operation Golden Calf. While Moses was on Mount Sinai, I should say, receiving the revelation of the law, Aaron was leading the people in an idolatrous menage a trois with one of the chief gods of Egypt. An interesting passage. Moses is up having a face-to-face Bible class with the God of the universe, and leaves Aaron in charge. And the people come up and say, you know, how we used to worship those gods in Egypt, and we actually had a little figure to dance around. And Aaron says, yeah, I remember that. And he gets the cock and bull idea that if he can build them an image there for them to worship, that he can show them how there is a true God of the universe somehow. I leave it to you to figure out the rationale that led him to that, but what he then does is says, all that shrapnel you've got buried in your face and your body, see all the things that are going on today where the children go out and have holes bored in their face, and all this looks like a small mine went off near them and shrapnel just embedded in their face in all different configurations, and in their body parts as well, I hear. It's nothing new. Any degenerate population is going to mutilate the body, because the body has to be decorated, for it is more important than the soul. Nevertheless, that's what they had on them, all of this metal embedded in their body. And Moses said, bring me the gold that's embedded in your face and body. So they unscrewed and unlatched and unchained all of this paraphernalia that was hanging and dangling and bobbling about them, and brought them forward to Aaron. And he set a fire, and he melted it all down. And then with some type of metal carving tool, so to speak, he fashioned the golden calf, which was the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon. And then once it was done, they stood up to play, says the King James Version. And we call that Operation Golden Calf. Point five. Following all of this, the Lord threatened to abandon the Israelites in the Hornada. To abandon them. And He was prepared to appoint an angel to guide them the rest of the way to Canaan. He promised to guide them to the land. An angel was going to be delegated that responsibility. And he was going to back out. Now imagine the Jews. They can't get there with him leading the way. Now an angel somehow is going to do what the Lord can't do. And this was, if we had time to stop and study this, we'd note this was an extreme message, a negative message from God to the Jews. Nevertheless, Moses, point six, Moses interceded for them before the Lord and negotiated a new contract. And I'll leave it up to you to read all this entire passage, just two or three chapters. But Moses went into an intercessory prayer before the Lord and cut a new deal. Point seven. It required, the new deal did, an open show of repentance by the Israelites. And after having done so, the Lord resumed His leadership and guidance in the Hornada. Now, point eight. A part of the Lord's explanation to Moses as to why He was willing to reestablish a relationship with the Jewish nation is found in Exodus 33:19. Why was He willing to reestablish this relationship with the Jewish nation? 9. The exegesis of this verse is revealing and needs a few minutes of our attention. Exodus 33:19 is actually the second sentence of the verse, is what we're noting. The New American Standard reads this way: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Point one. This passage is going to reveal to us several things. I'll note four. We will see, first of all, the integrity of God revealed in His righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and long suffering. The integrity of God includes a lot of concepts. Primarily, it is His perfect righteousness which establishes perfect standards which are administered by perfect justice. But also a part of that integrity is the management of a fallen people. And I don't mean just the Jews, the entire human race. How can absolute justice and absolute righteousness manage a fallen people? And the way that this is managed is by two other aspects of His integrity. There is the loving kindness concept, and there is the long suffering concept. His perfect, unconditional love for the human race, expressed in loving kindness, and His perfect logistical provision for the human race, expressed in His long suffering. And this is applicable to the believer in Jesus Christ, or in Yahweh Elohim. The unbeliever is kept alive so that he can hear the gospel. The believer is kept alive so that they can acquire the knowledge of the eternal Logos and arrive at experiential sanctification. And it's going to include a lot of fumbling the ball. It's going to include a lot of high points and low points, periods of time in spirituality, long episodes in carnality, dips along the way into reversionism, attempts to recover, failure to do so, inconsistency all along the way, and loving kindness and long suffering gives you the time to get your soul organized. And we're going to see that analysis of God's integrity come forward here, as we already have in the past. B. We will learn that His integrity granted mercy to the Israelites in eternity past, which mercy was fulfilled in human history. And that's going to help you understand, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. We will actually get sense out of that before we're done. We will learn that His integrity granted mercy to the Israelites in eternity past, which mercy was fulfilled in history. Granted in eternity past, fulfilled in time. Further, see, we will learn that the showing of mercy by God to the Israelites is a demonstration of how we are to show mercy to others in the church age. The tendency, once you get a little spiritual growth on you, is to take a look at those who haven't quite organized their soul as efficiently as you believe you have and cut them off at the knees. Let them bleed. That's not showing mercy. Finally, D. There is a spiritual gift which enables some to specialize in this activity. Specialize in it. Have you ever run across a believer that could ask a question, and the question that they ask just completely revealed all of the wrong thinking that you had been doing for God knows how long? Just the question, the way it was phrased, the expression on their face. And then a few comments after you blubber forth your little justification, a few comments puts everything into perspective. Point two. The statement begins with a cal perfect of the verb kanan. Now, we'll put a little of this up here. The cal perfect of the verb kanan. C-H-A-N-A-N. Translated, I have been gracious. Now, you have to keep up with this. Whether you care about it or not, just keep up with it for right now. The cal perfect, I have been gracious. Three. The cal perfect means that God was always gracious to the Israelites. This emphasizes His grace policy towards them, with emphasis on logistical grace support. And doesn't matter whether they're in reversionism or carnality or involved in dancing around the golden calf, they still had their food. It was still kept alive. They still had another chance. And Yahweh got very upset about this idolatry. And you will find in studying Scripture, there are two or three things that He flat does not put up with, and that is overt idolatry. And we're beginning to gin up a little of that in this country. He doesn't put up with some other things either. He doesn't put up with a rebellious people, rebellious mental attitudes, lack of respect for authority, which, and homosexuality is an expression of that. That violates the laws of divine establishment in all four categories. It's hard to get a sin that assaults all four categories of the laws of divine establishment, but that one does. And God don't put up with it. Now, here's one where this obvious, overt idolatry at the base of Mount Sinai caused Yahweh Elohim to back off and threaten to remove Himself from the leadership role of the Jewish people and was going to delegate it down to an angel, which would have been devastating for these people. In other words, He was going to abandon them because of this idolatrous activity. Nevertheless, He was going to continue to permit them to wander in the Hornada under the leadership of this angel, which means He would have continued to provide food, manna, on a daily basis. So the cow perfect means that God was always gracious to the Israelites. It emphasizes His grace policy towards them with emphasis on logistical grace support. 4. We have recently learned that in order for God to lead a rebellious people out of soul slavery into the leadership role of a client nation, quite a chore, it requires that their bodies be sustained, even when they're involved in acts of rebellion. Does a parent kick the kid out of the house when he rebels on the first 2 or 3 occasions? The first 30 or 40, the first 100 or 2. The whole idea is to lead, guide, and direct them to the point where they will be submissive to the system and become good citizens. So you don't shoot them when they first violate a household policy, although you're tempted to. I've heard some people say that they do not approve of child abuse, but in some cases they do understand it. And those who are parents understand the humor of that comment. Because the children become tyrants if they're permitted to. And that doesn't make for a good citizen. Someone was quoted to me recently by a member of this congregation. A friend of theirs said that they did not want to ever discipline their children. And the reason for that was, is they didn't want to ever do anything that would cause him to lose their love. The problem with that philosophy is this, is that love is not a touchy-feely thing like this person apparently feels. If you get a person who understands how to manipulate you, they'll touchy and feely you to death. They'll rub your fur the way you want it rubbed until they get all they want that time, and then they'll be gone doing what they want to do. And then when they need something, they're back with a touchy-feely. How sweet you are, what a fine daddy you are. Oh, how handsome you are, what a nice looking tie, and all of that crap. And they rub in the fur the right way, and they get what they want, and then off they go. And the parent, naive as can be, thinks that's love. Love is respect, admiration, and honor for someone in authority or someone that you admire. And that person's in for a rude awakening. Now, we have recently learned that in order for God to lead a rebellious people out of soul slavery into the leadership role of a client nation, it requires that their bodies be sustained even when they're involved in acts of rebellion. Now, you may withhold food from a child for one meal in order to drive a point home, we'll say. Just bread and water for you tonight. But you would not cut off the supply line completely from that day forward. Starve them to death for what they've done. You wouldn't do it. And we see too many examples in Scripture where the parental relationship is used as an example of how God manages His family in time. The Jewish family, the royal family, and the church age. And it's all out of love, designed to guide you in the direction that He needs for you to go in order to bless you and in order for you to have prosperity in time. He has a plan that is filled with treasures exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. But until we can think the way He thinks, we do not have the capacity for these items to be a reality in our lives. And therefore, we have to submit to a system that often we do not understand. Children often do not understand why their parents ask them to do the things they do. The reason they don't understand is their neural network does not contain enough information to understand. So they just have to obey and be forced to if necessary, for it's for their own good. And a loving parent would desire that their child be prospered in time. Would desire that their child advance to a level of spiritual maturity so that God can honor and bless them. That's true love. Thus, point 5. Logistical grace is guaranteed and demonstrates God's long-suffering towards His children who are in rebellion. You keep the food line going. Point six, again, the word gracious in the NAS is the calperfect of kanan and is best translated, I have been gracious. Seven, this places emphasis on the divine decrees. In eternity past, God decreed from His integrity that He would be gracious to the Israelites. God's logistical support, His loving kindness, His long suffering, none of these things are dependent upon human merit, but on divine integrity. God has a plan, and the plan moves forward, and what we do really doesn't have much to do with it. We can ride the crest of the wave of God's leadership and be blessed, honored, and rewarded, for we chose the right path. But either way, the plan goes forward. You can be a part of the first generation, or you can be a part of the second. You can go into the land, or you can stay in the desert. Plan moves forward. You can be a part of it, you cannot be a part of it. As far as its successes are concerned, its prosperity and its imputations. But the fact stands that God has a system, and the system in no way can be effective in any negative manner by the actions of men. God is going to keep individuals alive so that they might have the opportunity to be a part of a phenomenal experience. And it's up to them whether or not they want to make the route. So all of the things we've noted so far in our analysis, and we've only noted about four words, I have been gracious. It's just one word in the Hebrew. This places emphasis on the divine decrees. In eternity past, God decreed from His integrity that He would be gracious to the Israelites. Point eight. This decision was placed in the ROM chip of the divine decrees and became a statement of His unalterable sovereign will. Now, God has run the computer in this fashion. There is omniscience. This knows all things. There is, therefore, with regard to human history, things that are potential and things which are actual. And only the actual goes into the computer, and involving the volition of man, it goes on a prom chip. A prom chip is a chip which may be programmed once, and you program it with your volition, positive or negative. And then any way you decide is how it stays into the decrees. And God can get a printout from that. Let's say the question is, what think ye of Christ? What's the printout? What's the printout for Fred Jones? Printout for him is no. How about Bob Davis? Printout, yes. On it goes, no, yes. It's known in eternity past when God programmed the decrees how you would decide in time. Now, there are also some pieces of data that go into the divine decrees having to do with His sovereign will. And this is a ROM chip. It's programmed at the factory and therefore cannot be altered. The factory is the mind of God. His principles are unalterable and may not be changed. Therefore, once they're into divine decrees, that is that. And part of the ROM chip programming involves this sovereign decision to provide logistics and loving kindness to the Jews. And therefore, we have this translation, I have been gracious. This decision was placed in the ROM chip of the divine decrees and became a statement of His unalterable sovereign will to be gracious to the Jewish people. Nine. This use of the cal indicates a completed action. Very important. This is a completed action. It reveals that when God fed this decision into the decrees, it had the effect of guaranteeing logistical grace support in time. Once He fed it in, it guaranteed what would happen in human history. And what's on the ROM chip, God takes care of. Nothing can alter that. Very important for the Jews to remember from time to time. No matter what they do, the sovereign chip is already programmed and cannot be altered. He will provide logistics. And you have that same promise. You will not run out of your logistics. It is guaranteed regardless of what you do, and you can't win God's favor in order to earn them. How ridiculous is that when it's already programmed on the ROM chip which cannot be altered? If you remember the royal family, you are the recipient of that particular imputation to the decree. So this use of the cow indicates a completed action and reveals that when God fed this decision into the decrees, it had the effect of guaranteeing logistical grace support in time. 10. The next use of the verb is different. It's the same verb, but used differently. This time, it is the cow imperfect of Canaan. And Canaan, by the way, is C-H-A-N-A-N. And this is the cow imperfect. And it is best translated, on whom I will be gracious. On whom I will be gracious. 11. This use shows the historical fulfillment of that which has already been decreed and thus may be classified as a printout from the computer of divine decrees. What was the sovereign mandate placed on the ROM chip? I will be gracious to the Jewish people. When will this occur? A foreknowledge knows that it will occur in the Sinai. Therefore, we can go out here and draw us a timeline. We can put out here in the dotted line, eternity past, and that's when the decrees were programmed. This is when that goes on to the ROM chip. And then we have time. This is human history. This is where time occurs. This is where we have actual revelation of these things. And we have here crossing Little Bitter Lake and moving into the Hornada. And we have all of these events where God provides logistics and so on for the Jews. And we have this particular episode here where God has backed off and said, I'm no longer going to be involved in leading these people. I'm going to assign an angel to it. And then Moses comes along and he lifts a prayer and he says, well, thus and so. And God says, okay, I want some act of repentance from these people. I want to see mental attitude orientation here. And then I will get back on the trail with them. And then in that particular analysis, he says, and let me get the quote for you. Go right back to that first one. I have been gracious. I have been. That means something happened before this spot here. When has he been? All the way back here when he decreed it. I have been gracious. And then we have this particular translation. I have been gracious, and we might add, in eternity past, on those to whom I will be gracious. In time. When? On the trail. I have been gracious in eternity past, on those to whom I will be gracious. On the trail, we're going to resume the advance. And that's the fulfillment in human history or in time. So let's review a little bit. Point 10. The next use of the verb is different. It is the cow imperfect of Canaan, which is best translated, on whom I will be gracious. Hopefully that's not quite as confusing as it was when we first noted it. Point 11, this use shows the historical fulfillment of that which has already been decreed and thus may be classified as a printout from the computer of divine decrees. Whatever happens in human history was known by God in eternity past. And when it involves ROM chip promises, ROM chip decrees, they cannot be altered and may be counted upon by man as he moves through his daily life. So in other words, 12. When God decreed His grace to the Israelites, that grace was a completed act, and thus its historical fulfillment is guaranteed. These people had just had an orgy around a literal idol of the nation which God had just set them free from. A horrendous act of betrayal and rebellion. And He says to them, I have been gracious in eternity past on those to whom I will be gracious in time. This is a true example of showing mercy. He could have wiped them out right there and been justified in doing so, and He didn't do it. We can see God's gracious mercies toward us. I don't want to show a hand, and I don't want anybody to do anything but play poker here. But we all have done things that would embarrass hell. We could have been taken out right then and there, and God would have been justified for it. But He didn't do it. Why? Because He has already been gracious to us in eternity past. We're the ones on whom He will show mercy in the future. And He is going to continue to provide for us those things we need in order to get to Santa Fe. Now, I've already pointed out to you what habitual rebellion will do. You may defy the system if you wish, but you're going to have to face, first of all, laws of volitional responsibility, and if that doesn't goad you back, there will be the various phases in which God personally gets involved in your life through the various phases of divine discipline, which are warning, little thing to get your eyes opened and your conscious mind flowing with concepts involving repentance. And then there is the intensified phase, and finally terminal if you don't come around. Now, all of this leads us to the following corrected translation, which I'll quote under point 13. I have been gracious in eternity past on those to whom I will be gracious in time. 14. This is followed by the pial imperfect of the verb rakam. R-A-C-H-A-M. Translated, and I have had mercy. I apologize to you. That's a typo. This is not an imperfect, but a perfect. This is the P-A-L perfect. Perfect and then imperfect is the way the structure is in both cases. So this is followed by the P-A-L perfect of the verb rakam, which is best translated, and I have had mercy. 15. This act of mercy is inserted into the divine decrees in eternity past, and is an expression of divine compassion towards the Israelites. We had grace, that's logistics. Now we have compassion, that's unconditional love. So we have loving kindness and long suffering showing up here in this concept. What keeps us going in this life? Sorry and low life as we are. Why are we not wiped out? Why do we get a chance to do it one more time? Loving kindness and long suffering. Kanan and Rakam. Logistical grace support plus unconditional love equals one more chance. So this act of mercy is inserted into the divine decrees in eternity past and is an expression of divine compassion toward the Israelites. 16. It is followed by the pial imperfect of the same verb. Now we get the imperfect. Rakam. And it is translated, on whom I will have mercy. I have had mercy, on whom I will have mercy. I have had mercy in eternity past, on whom I will have mercy in time. 17. To those towards whom God decreed to have mercy in eternity past, He will therefore have mercy in time. Now, with all of this in mind, let's close tonight by looking at an expanded translation of Exodus 33:19. I have been gracious, cal perfect of Canaan, for a completed action in eternity past. I have been gracious, on whom I will be gracious. The cal imperfect of Canaan, for historical printout of logistical grace. I have been gracious, on whom I will be gracious. And I have had mercy, pal perfect of Rakham, for a completed action in eternity past. Emphasis, unconditional love. And I have had mercy, on whom I will have mercy. Pal imperfect of Rakham, for the historical printout of mercy in time. What this emphasizes to us are some of the things we've already noted in our study of the Jewish Exodus, that these people were recalcitrant and they violated divine standards constantly, yet righteousness did not order justice to execute them, although it had the right to do so. It keeps allowing them the opportunity to recover, to adjust, to garner new information, to change the way they think, and to move forward toward the objective. And the thing that allows that to occur are a couple of aspects of divine integrity that go beyond righteousness and justice. That is unconditional love and logistical grace support, manifest by the concepts of loving kindness and long suffering. Thus we can have this verse quoted to the Jewish people in the midst of rebellion by our Lord. I have been gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I've had mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now we must stop at this point and resume again on Sunday morning. But the thing that we're going to see emerge from this is the foundational concepts that the believer needs in order to manage those in his periphery within the local church, having to do with that individual's attitudes toward the Word of God, toward doctrine, toward his fellow believer, toward his fellow man. There is going to be the ability of an individual with the gift of showing mercy to be patient with individuals of this nature and to show them the loving kindness and long suffering that the Lord showed the Jews in the Hornada of Israel, as well as He shows the believers of the church age in our generation. We'll advance more along this part of the trail on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things today. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, make it real to us, make it a challenge to us, that we might better understand our duties as ambassadors for Christ, as priests before You, and as those who seek to gain the ultimate objective. Guide us as we continue to pursue truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.